Our Old Testament scripture reading is Daniel 7, verses 9 through 14. We're beginning this morning a series in Revelation chapters 1 through 3, and in the imagery of Revelation chapter 1, just about all of it is drawing from the book of Daniel, one of those places being this passage. Daniel 7, verses 9 through 14. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking, and as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed, and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our New Testament reading is Revelation chapter 1. All of it is important for our sermon, but the focus of our sermon begins at verse 9. So our focus for the series is going to be chapters 2 through 3, the letters or the oracles for the seven churches, and verses 9 through 20 of chapter 1 are an introduction to that. Book of Revelation, beginning at chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And now here at verse 9 begins the text for our sermon. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pause here to give you praise, to with our words, with our hearts, to glorify you as our great King. We praise you for speaking to us, for making yourself known as our Creator as the heavens declare your glory, for making yourself known to us as our Redeemer, as you have revealed yourself in our Lord Jesus Christ, as you have spoken to us through your word, as you have given us your Spirit that we might receive that word by faith. All of this now we desire to experience as we gather together around your word, that we might hear your voice, that you might show us Christ, and that by your Spirit we might recognize your voice and receive and rest in your word by faith. Do this for us through this, the preaching of your holy word. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we begin a time in these first three chapters of the book of Revelation, I in particular face a pretty serious danger. And that is the danger of wanting to introduce the whole book of Revelation, which would end up taking longer than the whole sermon itself. And so, this morning, as we begin this section of this book, I want to begin by way of introduction with just one basic idea. The one basic idea that we need to read this book of the Bible faithfully. And that is that the book of Revelation is speaking to the church of Jesus Christ in all times and all places, in a way that matters for the church then. Why is this important? We often think of Revelation simply as speaking of a weird time far off in the distant future. Or even worse, the church assumes that Revelation used to be speaking of a time far off in the distant future, and now we're in that time. Look at the newspaper, see what's happening. We want to avoid this mistake, and we want to hear Revelation as saying what it actually says. Listen to what it said at the beginning of our reading. Verse 1, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place." Speaking to the church 2,000 years ago, Revelation was announcing, revealing, saying things about things that were soon taking place, things that those churches were experiencing. We must come to Revelation with this conviction. It's talking to us. What it says matters to us because we are part of the Church of Jesus Christ down through history. Some of you may have heard a series preached on these two chapters of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, typically called the Letters to the Seven Churches. One of the reasons this section often gets pulled out as a series is it is often viewed as the part that's easier, that's simpler. It's the part that's speaking clearly to the church. The rest of Revelation is all of the weird stuff. And so ministers will often dip into these two chapters to sort of say, look, we used Revelation, but in a way that kind of separates it from the rest of the book. I want to do the opposite. I want us to be reading these chapters as an introduction of sorts to how all of Revelation is speaking to us. What these chapters are doing is in many ways summarizing what this whole book of the Bible is saying to the church of Jesus Christ. In chapter 1, the verses we're focusing at this morning, verses 9 through 20, we're hearing an introduction to those letters, those messages to the churches, which then is an introduction to how the whole book of Revelation speaks to us. We need what this book of the Bible has for us, and we need it with a sense of urgency, drama, with a sense of need, the feel of need, for the sake of our lives as the church today. This morning, I proclaim to you the message of Revelation 1, verses 9 through 20, under this theme that John describes the glorious appearance of Christ for the church. And that phrase, I know, is not the most exciting phrase, for the church, but it is what we most need. That this description of Christ's glory is for us as the church today. We're going to see this in three parts. First, in verses 9 through 11, the timing of his appearance. Second, in verses 12 through 16, the glory of his appearance. And then third, verses 17 through 20, the message of his appearance. Now, I just told you we're going to summarize the message in that third section, but I want to encourage you as we move through this passage to already be thinking in terms of it being a message for us with a sense of urgency. God's word saying, you need these words. The appearance of the glory of Christ. First, the timing of his appearance. Chapter 1, verse 9. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Ancient Christian tradition in interpreting this verse tells us that John was on this island because he had been exiled. And that when he says, on account of the word of God and testimony of Jesus, what that means is, because he had been witnessing to Jesus, he was being persecuted, exiled on this island. Now, I've always pictured him traditionally by himself, but there's no reason to assume this. There likely were many other Christians who were exiled with him on this island. What is the point here, though, for the sake of timing? It is a time of persecution. This is early in the history of the church, during the time of the apostles, after the ascension of Christ, and the church of Jesus Christ, in its very earliest days, is being opposed. Now, how you understand that persecution varies based on when you think Revelation is being written, whether this is primarily a Jewish opposition to the Christians earlier on, whether it's primarily Roman persecution, we don't know for sure. But the point is, the church is facing opposition. The church, in a time of persecution, temptation to simply blend in with Roman culture, is being given these words. In other words, these words matter. The timing, the situation is one of suffering, fear. Christ has ascended into heaven. He said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And the question would then be raised, why then do we appear so weak? Maybe we had it wrong. Maybe what we think Jesus did isn't what he really did. Why is the church being persecuted? He said kingdom, and now look around. It looks like Rome is in charge. It is in that context that these words come. The statement is very clear at the very beginning of what we read. John is told to write down these words and to send these words to the churches. Verse 11, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. Now, these were literal historical churches being written to, just like the book of Ephesians or the book of Galatians being written to a particular church. But that number seven also suggests a kind of symbolic significance, that these were actual churches being written to, but that number seven suggesting completion means this letter is for all the churches. What is being said here is for the entire church of Christ. In a time of opposition, temptation, these words come. They matter. There's another aspect of the timing. Verse 10, John here is speaking, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, and then those words we just looked at, write what you see and send it to the churches. This is an interesting phrase. John is in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, in the interpretation of this verse, there's sort of two different angles taken, and I think the key here is actually to hear both of them as being expressed here. On the one hand, John is an apostle, and so what is happening to him here is special. When he is in the Spirit, this is what Jesus promised he would do. He would enable the apostles to bear witness to him so that we would receive that testimony of the apostles, which is what the New Testament scriptures are. This is a unique thing happening for John that he might then testify to Christ for us. But that phrase on the Lord's Day also suggests something else. The Lord's Day, from the very beginning, was when the early Christians would gather together. The Lord's Day means the day Christ rose again from the dead, the first day of the week. And this phrase reflects that pattern that began from the very earliest days of the Christians meeting for worship on the first day of the week, the day that Christ rose again. And as one commentator points out, and I am entirely persuaded by, we have every reason to assume this was one of those ordinary gatherings. Everybody who was on this island went to church. And in church, on the Lord's Day, Christ appears. Well, brothers and sisters, this is part of a pattern established clear in the New Testament scriptures, especially in John's gospel. Interestingly, since John is also the one giving us here the book of Revelation, that in John's gospel, after Christ's resurrection, he appears to his disciples on the first day of the week. In fact, you might remember the account of the poor guy we call Doubting Thomas, right? When we're told that on that first day of the week, when Jesus appeared to his disciples, he wasn't there. He missed out on Jesus meeting with them. And then we're told 8 days later, meaning including that day, the next first day of the week, the next Lord's Day, Jesus appears to them again, and Thomas is there, and he's able to receive that ministry of Jesus. Why did Jesus wait a whole week? Well, he was establishing a pattern of what we see here in Revelation chapter 1. Jesus meets with his church on the Lord's Day. Allow that to speak to you right now. Where are you? You are gathered together with the church on the Lord's Day. Where are you? This pattern tells us that when we gather together on the Lord's Day, we are in the presence of the risen Christ, that by his word and by his sacrament in the gathered church, Jesus is here with us. And what he is showing in Revelation is that heavenly reality that is always the experience of the church of Jesus Christ by faith. I want to challenge you on the basis of this pattern that John in particular reveals to us in his gospel and here in Revelation, to gather on the Lord's Day with faith, expecting that experience of the glory of Christ meeting with you by his word and by his spirit. This is why our gathering, when the church gathers, we gather, because we don't, like Thomas in John's gospel, want to miss that presence of Christ when the church gathers. This is a pattern intended to encourage us, the church of Jesus Christ, throughout the ages. Jesus appears to his church on the Lord's Day. Second, the glory of his appearance. So we're told when this is, it's a time of opposition. The appearance comes with that sense of urgency. It's on the Lord's Day when the church has gathered. Verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. So we're going to talk about this in a moment. He hears the voice, and he turns to look, and he sees these seven lampstands. The word lampstand here would be referring to what would have been known, the menorah, the lampstand that was present in the tabernacle, sort of shaped like a tree with many branches. He turns and there are seven of those. Verse 13, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man. Now, already with that phrase, we can know on the basis of the Gospels, but also it becomes very clear as the words go on, this is Christ. Son of man is how he refers to himself often in the Gospels. Son of man is the language from the book of Daniel for the Messiah, Christ being the Messiah. And as the imagery goes on, it's very clear this is who he is when later he says, I am the one who died, but am alive forevermore, referring to his death and resurrection. Now, I want to read again this description of him. And I know sometimes when we, in a sermon, read a passage that we've already read, it can be tempted to sort of tune out. We heard those words already. I want to read these words again. I want us to savor them. Think of all the questions that arise from each symbol, each element of how he appears, and then I want to assure you I'm not going to answer any of those. Those are going to come up later in the letters of the seven churches. Elements of his appearance here are connected with each one of the churches later on, and we're going to look at each one in more detail as we go through that section. What I want you to sense here as I read these is the overall effect of what they say about Christ. All right? So don't get lost in each individual question. What does each thing mean? We're going to explore that more later. What I want you to experience here is simply the overall impression. Imagine you don't have a single answer to what any of the specific things means. You might think of specific ones, but pretend you don't. What's the clear effect? Verse 13. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. Brothers and sisters, the clear message of these words is the glory of Christ, of who he is, exalted in the presence of the Father in heaven, of his sovereignty, his power, his lordship, his wonder, his beauty, his glory, all of that clearly shining forth in the beauty of these words. We know just how fearful and glorious this is, because in verse 17 we are told, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." Fearful glory, overwhelming glory. Now, I told you a moment ago, we're going to explore the details later as we go through chapters 2 and 3. We're going to do that. Nearly all of the details are drawing on imagery for the Son of Man, the Messiah, in Daniel 7 and chapter 10. We read from Daniel 7 the description of the Ancient of Days in that context. These details are glorious. They are drawing on that Old Testament imagery. They're saying that Christ, through his death and resurrection, is fully revealed as the one who is that Messiah promised from long ago, even through Daniel. There is one twist in this that I want to point out here at the beginning. As we look at this description, nearly all of the details are expressed in Daniel 10, describing that messianic figure, the one like a son of man. But notice verse 14, the hairs of his head were white like wool. You remember from our reading in Daniel 7, when the Son of Man is appearing before the Ancient of Days, of course, being God himself, the one sitting on the throne, who is it who is described as having hair like wool? We go back to chapter 7, verse 9. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. John, in this vision he sees, tells us that part of the appearance of the Son of Man actually combines part of how Daniel described the Ancient of Days, that is, God himself. That there's something in this glory of Christ as the Son of Man, as the Messiah, who is also showing forth the glory of God. Which is it? Is the one that John is seeing the Son of Man, the human Messiah? Or is the one that John is seeing the Ancient of Days, God himself? Well, the point to the vision, of course, is that Christ is both. And one of the things we're going to see in the book of Revelation is that this is actually one of John's primary concerns as he recounts this vision, as he tells us the details, he tells us that in that vision, one of the things revealed is the glory of Christ as fully God and fully man united in one person. One more detail to point out from this section. Notice the emphasis on the word, on the sound of a voice, the spoken word. First, we're told that this is the very first impression that John receives is a voice. Remember back in verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice. Then we have this very strange verse in verse 12. I hope you notice the strangeness, actually. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. You got to pause there. It's actually an odd phrase. In fact, those who like to criticize the scriptures will point that out as a place where John is just being a bad writer. John should have said, I turned and looked and saw the one who was speaking to me. You can't see a voice after all, right? A voice is what you hear. You see the one who's doing the talking. You get why this is a strange phrase. But John says this very purposefully. Because what is Jesus Christ? In fact, John says this in his gospel, John 1 verse 1. Jesus is the Word of God. Jesus is the voice of God made flesh. And in a very meaningful sense, when John turns and sees the one like the Son of Man, he is seeing the very voice of God, the one who makes God known, not simply by his spoken words, but by who he is, everything about him revealing, speaking forth the character and nature of God. And if you let that twist there, that phrase, not be something you criticize, but rather something you're challenged by, John saw the voice, the Son of God is God's voice speaking, you start to notice that this is actually a theme, a thread through this passage. Verse 10, a loud voice like a trumpet. What does that even mean? Loudness, volume, sure, but there's something far more glorious being said. The voice like a trumpet. And we can tell that John's not even fully sure how to describe this voice, how to get at what it sounds like. It's so overwhelming. Verse 15, he says, a voice like the roar of many waters. Sure, a massive waterfall and waters crushing over, falling over this edge and the sound that that makes, or waves of the ocean during a storm, the roar of many waters, this voice. What starts to be the point? You say, well, which is it? The roar of many waters and trumpet, those are pretty different. Well, the point isn't to try to like figure out in some literal way, you know, the character of the sound. What is the point? That the voice is powerful, glorious, overwhelming. There's something about the voice itself being a kind of focus here. And then verse 16, we're told in his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. The sword, the weapon by which he exerts power and control and authority in the world is what? It is from his mouth. It is his word. Do you already hear what this would have been saying to the church in a time of opposition and persecution? The church in a time of temptation, the church at a time when she feels weak. This vision, this glory of Christ is saying, brothers and sisters, here is how Christ is present with you, and here is how he powerfully acts in the world, through his word. What does the church constantly want to give up and do something else? The word, right? We want self-help. We want some sort of practical advice. We want things to do. We want projects. We want to grasp after power in the world. Surely the word can't be what does it. We need the things that the world uses, economic power, political power. You can go down the line. And this vision, knowing the church is tempted to grasp after exactly those things, says Christ is powerful through his word. His word spoken, his word signified and sealed in the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, that through the ages, it is by his word that Christ is present, powerful, and effective. And this vision is pleading with the church. Don't let that go. Don't think you need something else. Let that ever and always be at the center of the life of the church. Are you sensing now how this depiction of the glory of Christ, in its details, but in its togetherness as one picture, is saying something with urgency to the church of all times and all places? Well, that's where we come thirdly, the message of his appearance. Verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. We can hear this message in a couple ways. Fear not. When you first read them, what is it clear? What's the reason Jesus is saying, fear not? Well, it seems really clear. It's because John's afraid of him, right? His glorious appearance is such that John falls down as though dead. That's how terrified he is. And when Jesus puts his hand on him and says, fear not, it's to say, don't fear him. But the things he goes on to say, and the things that were just spoken about his appearance, make abundantly clear that this message, fear not, is actually the message of the whole vision. This is what Christ is saying to his church. Fear not. Precisely because Christ's glory is fearful, precisely because when he is revealed in his glory, it's the sort of presence that you're tempted to fall down like dead in fear of, precisely because he is that powerful and glorious, you have nothing else to fear. And the words of Jesus then announce this gloriously. Fear not, he says, and then he gives the reasons. I am the first and the last, the living one. Well, this is an announcement of what was already made clear in the vision when the imagery of the Ancient of Days was combined with the imagery of the Son of Man. This is language for God himself. That he is the first and the last, remember the Alpha and the Omega from earlier on in the chapter, the beginning and the end, that he is the sovereign Lord over all history. When he says, I am the living one, this does not refer to his resurrection. He's going to refer to that in a moment. This is referring to God as the source of being, the one who is and lives from within himself, the self-existent one. This is his announcement as sharing fully in that divine nature. He says, I'm living, the first and the last living one. Then he says, remember, what's the message? Fear not. What's the next reason? I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. He's announcing to a church persecuted, weak. Jesus says, I have defeated death. I died, and now I live. And notice that language, alive forevermore. Remember, there had been those in the Old Testament who had died and then were raised miraculously. Those weren't resurrections in the sense of Christ's resurrection. But we can call those resuscitations. Someone died, started living again. Jesus rose again as part of the new creation, one who would never die, one in whom death has been defeated once and for all, who is alive forevermore. And in fact, he goes on to say that is exactly what his death and resurrection earned for him. He says, I have the keys of death and Hades. He says to his church, fear not, because Christ is in charge of death. Even death, that great weapon wielded by an empire like Rome, even death, that great thing that makes life fearful, all the expressions of the curse pointing toward it, he says, I have conquered it by my death and resurrection. On that basis, he says to the church, fear not. He continues, as for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, he says, I'm going to tell you what these are. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Now, all sorts of debates here about what angels of the seven churches means. Does it mean each church has an angel associated with it? There are hints in the book of Daniel, actually, that sort of thing could be true. The word angel most literally just means messenger. So some think really it's a better translated messenger, like it's to the pastors or the leaders of each of the churches being represented. That's possible. Some argue it means the spiritual component of the church, the church's soul, as it were. That's possible. What's the point to all of those, though? The stars are closely associated with the churches. The lampstands are the churches. Here is the message of Revelation 1. The church, the lampstands are the seven churches. Well, when John saw this one like the Son of Man, where was he? Verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a Son of Man. Congregation of Christ, here is the message of this chapter for you. Christ is among his lampstands. What are the lampstands? They are the churches. Christ is with his church. And he's announcing this for your comfort. He's announcing this to challenge you. He's announcing this to reorient us, to say, yes, in so many ways it looks like the church is weak. Yes, in so many ways down through the centuries it has looked like the empires of the world have the upper hand. Christ comes in this vision and he says to you, here is his glory. And then he says, and you know where I am? I am with you. When he ascended into heaven, what did he say? And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Here he says, I am with you. And then you remember the seven stars. The seven stars, however you interpret them, clearly, closely connected with the churches, representing the churches, where were they? They were in his hand. You hear this message? Sure, the imagery can be strange, but the message is clear. Not only does he say he is with his churches, he says, church, you are in my hand. This is for our comfort. This is also a challenge. Because when the church forgets this, when the church gives herself over to fear, when the church says, you know what, Christ has left, he's off doing something else, we got to figure this out on our own. When the church says, you know what, sure, there's a kingdom somewhere, that's going to be in the future, I don't know when that's going to be, we got to do our own thing now. When the church does that, she gets in all sorts of trouble. Seeks to make alliances with the powers in the world. Because you see, if Christ is far away and not all that powerful right now, we got to grasp after some other power. Suddenly what really matters is political power and influence. What really matters is economic power, cultural influence. And we see this in every time and place the church tempted by this. We see this very moment. And Christ sets this glory before you of who he is with his church, sustaining his church, saying, church, here's what you need to do. Be the church. Don't grasp after the things the world grasps after. Do those things the church alone does. Word and sacrament and fellowship and service and persevering along that path of being the people of God. If we miss this glory, if we think this is just a weird time way off in the future, the kingdom comes later, and we ignore this fact of Christ's present glory with his church, we are then tempted to grasp after all that other stuff. If we don't believe that Jesus has the keys to death and Hades in his hand, death is suddenly in charge. And if death is suddenly in charge, now what do we need to do? Well, the other main thing the early church was tempted by was to say, you know what? Let's just enjoy the Roman Empire. Let's just give ourselves over to all of the stuff of this life. That's where we're going to find our satisfaction. That's where we're going to find our fulfillment. Christ sets this glory to redirect to all of that. But I hope you hear, what is it that is challenging us? It's gospel. It's Christ announcing the good news that by his death and resurrection, he is the sovereign Lord of all and that he is with you. That comfort, though, comes with the temptation. You know, you say, okay, if we're gonna hear this announcement of Christ's glory in a way that rejects a church that feel, the church's temptation to feel fearful and weak and therefore grasp after earthly power, well, there's another temptation, and that is to think, okay, well, if Christ is this glorious, if he really is in charge, then we should be, like, winning all the time. Remember the words of John at the very beginning of our passage in verse 9. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. Here's a way you can summarize all of Revelation. That in Christ, with John, with the church of all history, we are partners, brothers and sisters, in both kingdom and tribulation. That Christ rules. But the path, the shape of that, is often the path of weakness. Because Jesus' path to resurrection included suffering and death. And so the church is told by this, that throughout her history, there will be times of influence, times of relative safety and security, and there will be times of relative opposition and weakness. In all of that, both of those is following the way of Christ. And what all of it calls for is that third thing John says in that verse. Tribulation, kingdom, and patient endurance. This is what all of it calls for. The message of this chapter, the message really of all of the letters, the oracles for the seven churches, calls us to patient endurance. Now, as I say those words, I'm afraid they can sound like pious platitudes, right? spiritual talk, Christian talk. And we sort of put it in that category, patient endurance. This is the need of our moment in the church today. Patient endurance. Holding fast through seasons of life. Patient, ordinary perseverance. We can feel it. It feels like there are those on all sides in the modern American evangelical reformed churches falling off, seeking after other things, going through a season, but then choosing to chase after something else, following Jesus for a time, but then saying, this isn't really working for me, and going the way of the world, the way of the zeitgeist, the spirit of the age. It is what the church has always faced, and what we need is this constant, urgent call, reminder, plea from Revelation toward patient endurance. Patience, not as sitting around not doing anything. This is effort in all of life, engaging in a way that is seeking to patiently, enduringly go the way of following Jesus. This requires real effort. Every transition in life raises this question of patient endurance. Every temptation raises this question. Every temptation to go the way of Revelation will call Babylon, representing the cultures of the world, raises this question. Hebrews 10, verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Hold fast. Hebrews 10 goes on to say, let us stir up one another to love and good works, all the more as you see the day drawing near, not neglecting to meet together. In fact, there's a together element that Revelation's going to emphasize, that it is precisely for this reason you need each other to inspire one another to that patient endurance. What we need is a vision for the effort and the call to endure. What one writer calls a long obedience in the same direction. We need each other for this. Now, we know fellow humans, fellow Christians fail each other. And we know that every one of us in a season of faithfulness is simply pointing each other to our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who endured perfectly and will never fail us. But let us aspire to be those who encourage each other in that way of holding fast, in that way of patient endurance, in response to what our Lord Jesus Christ, the glory he shows us in these words. For that endurance is toward that future perfect experience of precisely this glory that he has shown us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we praise you for the glory of your word. We pray that you would use this word, use our fellowship together as a congregation to strengthen and encourage us along this path of patient endurance. You know better than us the temptations, the darknesses that we face. We ask you to dazzle us with your glory so that we might persevere faithfully and hold fast. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.